We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the offspring of David, the offering, and the Omega, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today we're in Hosea 10, verses 10 through 15. Read with me the text. In my longing, I will correct them, and peoples will be gathered upon them in the binding of them toward their two eyes. And Ephraim is a calf, having been taught, loving to thresh. And I have passed by over the good of her neck. I will cause Ephraim to ride. Judah will plow. Jacob will harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves for righteousness. Harvest for a mouth of loving kindness. Till for yourselves the tillable. And it is time to seek out Yahweh until he enters and instructs you in righteousness. You plowed wickedness. You harvested injustice. You ate fruit of false speaking because you were confident in your way in an abundance of your mighty men. But a crashing will arise among your people, and all of your fortifications will be devastated as Shalman devastated Beth Arbel in a day of battle. A mother on sons, she was dashed. Just so it has been done to you, house of God, from the face of the evil of your evil. At dawn, the king of Israel has been silenced. I emphasize, silenced. This is the end of the chapter today. So we've been in Hosea 10 for a while. This is the last installment in chapter 10. In my longing, I will correct them. So God longs for Israel's rectitude, and he will correct them because of it. And peoples will be gathered upon them in the binding of them toward their two eyes. Peoples, plural countries or ethnic groups, will be gathered not to them but upon them in the binding of them. That is, when God seeks to bind Israel to the correction that he's spoken about, it will be done immediately. That is, it will be done through mediators. He's going to do it through someone else, through these nations that will be gathered upon them in war, is the idea. And when God causes that to happen, you're definitely going to lose that war. So in the day of their being bound to this correction that he's talking about, this will happen with them toward their two eyes. I don't know how many of you look at the what I'm starting to call, at least in my notes, I don't really call it this, first time I've called it this publicly, but in my notes, I refer to them as the CTs. That's the conventional translations. And not to be confused with the DTs, though sometimes you may feel the same way when you hear my translation. Like, what? That's so different from what I'm used to hearing. The conventional translations, then, will often translate this, what I'm translating, toward their two eyes, as something like, for their two transgressions. And because that's so different, and you may have that, you know, reaction if you look at what's written in the CTs and you look at how I've rendered it, do want to just explain myself a little bit so that you understand why I render it this way. There is something, I don't know how many of you would be aware of this. I think when we studied Hebrew together, I don't think I talked about this at all. It's not so much a language thing as it is an apparatus. In some edited versions of the Hebrew Bible. So I don't think that even if you took Hebrew with me, you might know about this. Maybe you do, Zoe, because you took Hebrew somewhere else. But it's the idea of what we call the kathiv karei. Sound familiar? And so kathiv is written, and karei is called. Or supposed to be taken as spoken or read. That is, and I find this somewhat inconsistent, but in the Hebrew text, there will be, it's written a certain way. And the Masoretes, that is those who standardized the pronunciation of the Hebrew text, and maybe did some editing about it, some textual criticism, hundreds of years ago. They recognized, we don't think this reading is correct. We think that this reading is a mistake. They would go so far as to say, we're sure of it. We're sure it's a mistake. But that's what's written, and we're afraid of changing it. We're afraid of correcting it. We're afraid that that if we change the written word of God, that, you know, the curse of those who do such things might come upon us. But they were still confident enough to say that you shouldn't read it that way. And so they made a note in their edited text, the Koray note, and that was, you read it like this. So we're afraid to change it. I mean, it's the scripture, it's the Bible, but we're certain that that's not how it should be. And so when we have it read, there is a note to the reader, the public reader, the one who's reading in the synagogue, to, when you get to this word, read it like this. And some of the conventional translations have sided with the Koray. That is, with what the Masoretes said, this is really the word. This is really how it ought to be written. And this is what's really there. This was what we believe was originally written, though they won't change it. Now, to me, why I think that's inconsistent is, if you're so certain that you're going to tell people don't read it the way it's written, aren't you certain enough to amend it? I mean, what's the difference if you amend it in the reading or if you amend it in the writing? And if you're afraid to change it, you're so afraid to change it, then why weren't you afraid to tell people to change it when they read it? So I don't see the logic as following through here. But you have this situation. The most famous kathiv karei is Yahweh, where they took the vowel points of the word that means Lord, Adonai, and plugged it in to the letters that go with Yahweh, and you would get a mongrel pronunciation whenever you came to the divine name. If you tried to read it the way, or speak it the way that it's written, you would pronounce it Yehovah. And the W sound of ancient Hebrew in modern Hebrew is a V sound, so you get Yehovah. And for some reason, somewhere along the line, I think it happened with Germany. the Y sound, all those Y sounds in Hebrew got changed in transliteration to a J, and that's how you get Jehovah. They never actually wanted you to pronounce it that way. The vowel points underneath the name for God, the Tetragrammaton, were to be the signal that you're to read this as the word whose vowel points it contains. Read it Adonai. But when people learned Hebrew and they read it that way and they didn't know how it was pronounced and they read it Yehovah or Jehovah, and so that's where you got Jehovah. So the Jehovah's Witnesses are witnesses to a God who doesn't even have that name, which I actually like. Now, that's Kethiv Kare. All right. Now, in this passage, and there are many places where you find these, it's written the way I've translated it. All right, it's written as toward their two eyes. But the Masoretes were sure that was not the way that it was originally written, and instructed that in the Kare note that this should be toward and for are going to look the same. It's going to be the letter that corresponds to L in English. But then their two eyes, they said this should be their two transgressions or their two sins. Now, the words for eye and transgression look a lot alike. And that's why they believe that there was this difference. I don't think that we should always go with the Kare. That is the note to say, read it like this. We're sure it means this. As a matter of fact, I usually absolutely disregard the Kare. And I say, why? Because you can't understand it. It's got to be wrong. And I actually think that they did change things. I don't think that they were so afraid that they didn't change certain things, like Bethulah to Alma, that is, virgin to young maiden, and things like this when it was convenient for them to escape Christian ammunition. I do believe that serious Christological changes were made. I usually go with the Kethiv, even if they think it doesn't make sense. I go with what's written. And to me, this makes sense here. I'm going to do this, we would say, before your eyes. I'm going to do this, you're going to see it. Don't take this like it's going to be something that's to be taken figuratively. Don't take it like it's something symbolic. This is metaphorical. You're going to see this. You're going to see these peoples gathered to you. And my correction will be very obvious to you that this is what I predicted literally in Hosea. So to me, it makes sense here. And actually, when they opt for the Kare, they now have all kinds of things. What are the two transgressions? What could these two transgressions mean? And I saw at least three different explanations for this Kare of these two transgressions. There was only one thing that anybody ever says that it means if they stick with the Kethiv, that is, what is written. And I think that this makes sense. So in my longing I will correct them, and peoples will be gathered upon them in the binding of them toward their two eyes. And Ephraim is a calf having been taught, loving to thresh. Think of a calf who has been trained to thresh, that is to pull a threshing sled behind him, and as he's walking, he's crushing grain that you need to have crushed, and he's pulling a threshing sled behind him, and its weight and its teeth are breaking up that grain even more. this, it's almost like an exercise kind of thing. Like, I know people that can't stand to walk for long distances. They're usually, not even long distances, very short distances. They're usually under the age of 40. But, like, I can't walk. Well, you want me to walk? Like, that's three blocks away. I'll call somebody, see if I can get a ride, you know. Like, just walk it. You know, it's nothing. People don't seem to like to walk. But dogs love it, right? You want to take the dog out? Dog's just wagging his tail and wagging his whole back half of his body, you know, doing this kind of stuff with the feet, because I can't wait to get out, get on the leash. I can't wait to be chained. And because I get to walk outside. This calf, calves are, if you notice too, calves are, they kind of bounce around. When they grow up, they don't bounce anymore, right? Just lumbering, large animals moving very slowly. This is like a calf who has been trained. So the calf is not fully adult, but the calf is not a newborn either. The time that was necessary to train this calf to thresh was put in, and so the calf is threshing, and he enjoys doing it. He's loving to thresh. Threshing is one of these agricultural words, and when one was threshing, it was different than the real work of having to pull a plow behind you. A light threshing sled. It's laying on the ground and I'm totally up to this and I just pull it and it does what I want it to do. But the plow is heavy and it's metal and it's iron usually, at least in the time that Jose was talking about. And they're going to have to plow, but they don't want to plow. They want to thresh. This calf that Ephraim is likened to loves to thresh, and I have passed by over the good of her neck. What does that mean? The neck is where on the animal the yoke would be, right? You're going to have to attach the threshing sled to the calf that loves to thresh, or you'll have to attach the plow to the calf that loves to thresh. Sometimes there was, though yoking seems to imply two animals, there was such a thing as a one animal yoke. They put this metal bar on their neck, and God has said that he has passed by over the good of her neck. Like, I'm looking at this animal Ephraim that I'm going to put to work here. Oh, you love to thresh. Well, threshing isn't what you're going to do. You're not going to get to do what you want to do. Now, I don't think that means, you know, if you want to do something as a believer, you might as well forget it, because that's the very signal that God's going to be against it. What would you like to do? Well, that's not what you're going to do. I don't know what the will of God is, but it's not that. It's not like that. It's not like he doesn't want you to enjoy what you do. That's actually the gift of God, if you can have that kind of situation. And it's a vocational thing. Ecclesiastes talks about somebody who enjoys the work that they do. It's the gift of God, because usually the work that they do is the curse that resulted from man's initial sin. So if God makes you a divine exception to this, thank him. That is just such a blessing. What do I want to do? I want to do exactly what I'm doing. Well, God say, no, you're gonna get Gary's job. And so I'm going to hate every second that I'm at work then, right? Because I can't do that. I can't. And I'm going to be yelled at all the time and lose job, one job after another. It's going to be the point. It's just a disaster. What he is saying, though, is that in Ephraim's case, and most of Hosea has been using that term, Ephraim, for the northern kingdom, and then just indicting it with its sin. You're not going to get to do what you want to do. You're not going to get to do what you carnally desire. We're not just saying something that you're naturally good at, something that you like to do, even though it is natural and it is something that you might call carnal. Natural aptitudes. He's saying, where I'm talking, what you carnally want to do, like what your flesh wants to do, and you have been doing it. Ephraim has been trained to thresh. They've been trained by their idols, the false theology of false gods. They've been trained to get to do what they want to do and to perfect that sin. If the majority of the people in a nation, a democratic nation, this is the weakness of democracy. It has certain strengths, but the weakness of democracy is if the majority of the people are evil, you're going to elect someone who agrees with you. You're going to elect someone who's just like you. And so you'll elect someone who is evil. Therefore, nations, at least in democratic nations, they get exactly what they deserve. And idolatry is very much the same. If I'm going to make up a god, or if a lot of gods have already been made up and I'm going to choose a god, then if I'm one of the inventors of the god, I'm going to make that god just like me. I'm going to make that god endorse everything that I want endorsed and hate everything that I want that I want to hate. If all my gods are in Israel, all the gods are before me there, and I want to particularly devote myself to one of them, then in this evil of idolatry, I'm going to find the god that is most like me, the one that I would feel most comfortable with its theology, the concepts of what it means to worship that god and the religion that goes with that god. So when Israel either invented, though more usually the case, adopted other gods that had already existed in other nations, they did so selectively because they liked what those gods' communicated viewpoints had to offer. And therefore, they loved to thresh. That is, they loved to be about the service of their god because their god was just endorsing what they already wanted anyway. And so they were trained in this evil that was very natural to them. And they liked the execution of that religion for that false deity. Well, the real God is not on board with them. And he said, you like to thresh? You're not going to thresh. Oh, you're still an animal. You're still likened to an animal. You're still going to talk about you as an animal that is used for agricultural purposes, but you don't get to thresh. You're going to plow and to harrow and ride. In the rest of the verse here, the B part of the verse, I will cause Ephraim to ride. Ephraim, standing for the northern kingdom. Judah will plow. Judah, the southern kingdom. Jacob, that's both of them, considered collectively, will harrow for himself. The ride is what's being done in the work, pulling the vessel. The plowing, most of us don't come from farming backgrounds. I've learned so much about so many things by studying only one thing. And I learned about things like this, like farming, which I would never know anything about because I studied the scripture. To plow is when you cut those lines that you're going to plant in. To harrow is you've taken that now largely busted up ground. There's big clods, you know, that you took the plow and it's got some big like sickle kind of thing and it just tore the ground up as the animal pulled it. That's another reason why Ephraim didn't like to plow. They like to thresh. Thresh, you just drag a light thing on the surface. Plow, there's resistance. First, there's the weight of the plow, and then there's the resistance that the ground is providing as this thing's dug into the ground. You have to tear the ground up as you go. They didn't want that work. So the plowing is when you get those initial lines that you're going to plant in the ground. Then the harrowing is when you take those big, you know, clods of earth, those big chunks that have been pulled up by the plow, and you use another device to chop those up, that is to grate that finer. And then the next step is in verse 12, sow for yourselves for righteousness. Sowing is the planting. Harvest, it's when you're getting out everybody. I think you all know what harvest is. But for a mouth of loving kindness, till for yourselves the tillable. When you till, it's after the plowing and the harrowing, and now you cultivate the ground by tilling or cultivate. And actually all the sources that I look up to confront this word, because it was a new word to me, this word till and tillable. They look exactly the same in Hebrew. You have in your CTs, I don't know if this is going to catch on or not, but in the CTs, it's break up, what I have as till, your fallow ground, what I have as tillable. In Hebrew, they look identical. They're exactly the same word. So I've got to come up with two words that have the same idea in them, like till and tillable. But when something is tillable, it's still not planted. The ground is being prepared. The ground is being cultivated, but it's before anything's planted. And that's what fallow means, because that's the idea between till and tillable. The translators just kind of do what they often do. And they say, well, this is the word that we would use, fallow. And so they put fallow in there. It is the idea. I grant you, it's the idea. But now that you know what tilling is, go back to the beginning of that verse and look at the concept here. Sow for yourselves for righteousness. James talks about that righteousness being sown in peace, so that you're not seeing, real righteousness is coming about because people were contentious, or people were, you know, greater legalistic church. You know, when they're always finding fault with someone where they can't seem to get along or be amiable or amicable with people, righteousness does not have a hard time getting along with others, because righteousness isn't selfish. So righteousness, real, like imparted righteousness, real righteousness doesn't put itself above other people. Therefore, when it sees people do or say things that aren't according to self, themselves, they just let it go. I mean, it's nothing to them, because they're not self-absorbed. They aren't egocentric. They're not self-centered. So this, it's sown in peace. But if we sow for ourselves righteousness, we harvest for a mouth of loving kindness. That is, I sow righteousness. One of the most marked manifestations of my having sown righteousness, that is, my righteousness of heart, that this is who I really am. This is who I have become. This is who God has caused me to be. God has made me this. And I have not resisted Him. I'm right on board with God. I'm in sync with His thinking. And it's genuine. There's not just the imputed, which is tremendously fantastic, but there's the imparted, where, you know, I've really become what I've been called. Not to the degree that I'm called it, because the degree to which I'm called it is perfection. But I am closing in on that, and I'm approximating it. I'm growing toward that perfection, and this righteousness is real. One of the first ways that you see that, where it actually comes out, where it's revealed, where it's manifested, is in a mouth that is characterized by loving kindness. I saw it recently. I heard someone hear about something else, about another. I thought, as soon as they see the next person they see, they're going to have to tell them about that. I'm obviously thinking that they shouldn't. A mouth of loving kindness doesn't content itself with telling things that are true to fact. It wants to cover people, even when those people don't want to be covered. You ever seen a situation where someone's convinced that they're right? I mean, they have no conviction over what they've done. You recognize that it's wrong. And they have no compunction. There's no conviction. There isn't any guilt. They wouldn't mind if you broadcast what they do or think or say, because they think they're right. All right, but if I know they're wrong, and I'm a believer, and I love them, then I want to cover their sin, if I can, if it's spiritual propriety to do that. Just because it's true, and I heard this, doesn't mean it should be passed on. Will it color the way someone else now thinks of that other person? If you know it, you say this will affect the way they will view this other individual, and it will affect this poorly. Then let's not communicate it. Let's not tell anyone about it. Let's work for peace. Let's work for good relationships. Let's work for unity and harmony and righteousness by operating in loving kindness. Now, what if it's the other way? If it's the other way around? Oh, I'm going to blab on you in a second. If it's good and it'll promote the further, you know, brotherly affection and body life. It happened just the other day. Shay was telling me, she was saying, when Zoe does those songs that she does, it's such a deep blessing to me. I said, have you ever told her that? She said, no, I probably should. I said, Zoe, she's got something to tell you. Shay's got something to tell you. Because you tell me something good about somebody, about somebody else, I think, well, that's going to be positive. That's going to be body building there. I'm going to blab that in a heartbeat. But if you tell me something that is negative in nature, I shouldn't want to tell that to anybody else. Even if the person doesn't have a problem with me telling it to someone else. It's just one thing. It's just the thing that comes to mind this Friday as I'm in that text, and I didn't write out a sermon. It's just the thing that comes to mind as an example. But the applications of this are myriad. What does it look like when someone has a mouth of loving kindness? Or you could just say kindness. What is a mouth of kindness look like? The virtuous woman. She, in Proverbs 31, the doctrine of kindness is on her lips. That is, she's taught what doctrine does. She's taught how to speak kindly to people. So when we sow for righteousness, what comes up is a mouth of loving kindness. All right, till for yourselves the tillable, then. Till, that's do the final work to get this ground ready to receive the seed. Cultivate the ground. For that which is tillable, that ground that you can use for crops, till it. What kind of crops are we talking about? We're talking about a mouth of loving kindness. So you know we're not talking literally now, right? I mean, you can't go down to Agway down the road here and say, I like some of those loving kindness, mouths of loving kindness seeds. You know, they're not going to give you that. They don't have anything like that. You have to sow it yourself by right decisions connected with the Word of God as you've learned it. See the Lord Jesus Christ and move in that direction. And this will be the crop. Everything else that righteousness produces. But the thing that's in the sight of God as He talks about it today is this mouth of loving kindness. So get about, now that you know what kind of crops you're supposed to be planting, kind of spiritual crops that you're supposed to be investing in yourselves, because that comes up, right? For yourselves, till for yourselves. I'm the ground, and my soul is the farmer here. And I get to decide what kind of crops I'm going to harvest. If I harvest injustice, it's because in verse 13 I plowed wickedness. So it goes the other way too. What is my self-investment? Is the idea. What am I investing in myself? Am I reinforcing wickedness? Well, then injustice is going to be the thing that comes out. Note how that injustice is the opposite of a mouth of loving kindness. So when we speak in a way that it wouldn't be loving kindness, we're speaking injustice. But till the tillable, and it is time to seek out Yahweh until He enters and instructs you in righteousness. Now, once again, the CTs here, the conventional translation, your CTs, they translate this word that I'm translating instruct as rain, like water coming out of the sky. So it is time to seek out Yahweh until, they would say, He comes and rains righteousness upon you. This word is found dozens of times in the Hebrew Old Testament. The only time it's ever translated rain is in this place. I don't know why they translated it rain here. It means all the time. It means sometimes, even this is related to instruction, but to point out or to show something. So we are to seek out Yahweh until such a time as He answers us for what we're seeking Him for. And what we're seeking Him for isn't something to spend, as James again would put it, spend on our own lusts. We're seeking Him for this. We want instructed in righteousness. Seek him until he shows you how to do the righteousness thing. And this is something that I pray about at least weekly for our assembly. This is the word, this is the verse in one of the CTs that's painted on the wall of the hospitality room downstairs, because I think it was Leslie got a hold, heard that I pray this all the time for the assembly, and then she thought, what verse should we put up on the wall? And oh, this one, he prays this all the time. So this verse is on the wall down there. We are to seek out Yahweh, and just go to him, pray to him, ask him, until he answers it. And he enters, that is like he enters to us and instructs you in righteousness. All of the scripture is good for that, right? In 2 Timothy, it's good for instruction in righteousness. But against all of these things that God is saying to them, they've done the opposite. Verse 13, you plowed wickedness. You harvested injustice. You ate fruit of false speaking because you are confident in your way in an abundance of your mighty men. There's actually a lot there. We kind of take it apart and take it a piece at a time. You ate fruit of false speaking. That is, people said things that were lies. But you ate of what those lies produce. In other words, you experienced the results, the inevitabilities of embracing lies. I read something just today when I was reading about this verse, studying for this, and it was the testimony of a man. He said when he took his child, I don't know if it was a male or a female child, but he said, the day I took my child, I drove my child to college. I wish that I was burying my child on that day. It would have been better that I buried my child on that day than that I took him to college. Now, what is this, an indictment against college? No, I'm not. I don't have any problem. I actually do have a problem with most colleges, but I'm not thinking it's wrong to send your offspring to college or to a university such as exists in our town. But I do recognize the fruit of lies that are there. And not always taught in classes. Not always verbally, outright stated. But there is an atmosphere that is ripe for eating the fruit of false speaking there. I always see this happen when I'm on campus. There are groups, they must be, just ramping up their recruiting to bring people to IUP. All the time I see students walking groups of people my age and people college age. Like, these are parents and their kids. And these students are taking them on tours of the university. They usually start in this one room in the hub. They have a group and they pack out that room and they tell them all of the wonderful things about life at Indiana University of Pennsylvania. And I have actually thought about doing this. Somewhat playfully, like I'm telling you about it now, but I have toyed with the idea of not just playing around with it in my mind. I've thought about going into the room and just sitting there and waiting until they say, are there any questions? Uh-huh. And I'll say, yes, I have a few. Yes. And, I mean, I look like a parent. I am one.
Sure.
You know, I blend right in. You know, and except the person who's taking my question probably knows me. But, and I'd like to say, you've told them about how great your English department is. Supposedly, it's like a nationally recognized, the English department is really, you know, top of the line. And you've told them about how accomplished your English department is, and you told them about diversity, and you told them about, you know, all of the extracurricular activities that you have here, and you told them about, and have you told them about that, have you told them about how that filthy organization Girls Gone Wild brings bands here to go to the local bars? Have you told them about that? Anybody see that? Anybody ever see those big vans driving around Indiana, Girls Gone Wild? Do you tell them about that? I'd love to say, have you told them about the Victoria's Secret parties that go on at the most popular bar down on Philadelphia Street? How you get prizes if you come wearing Victoria's Secret lingerie and you take the clothes off enough so that they can see your lingerie and that there's contests? Did you tell them about that? Did you tell them about the gay, lesbian, transgender, whatever else letters you want to put? Did you tell them about how strong a force that is here? I know that's probably fine with those who are going into the matriculation, but we're talking to people who are my age when that wasn't normal. You know, there's a lot of parents. Did you tell them about that? And then, you know, just being very caustic and sarcastic, though, putting on like I'm so nice. And then just say, you probably didn't have time to tell them about that. You know what? If anybody wants to know about that, I'll be right outside here. You know, or, hey, you know what you ought to do? Parents, you ought to go down to that hotel. That little, I think they used to call it the In-Towner Hotel. I don't know if it's still called that. And it's right in the middle of campus. Get a room on a Friday night. And you know, just get the whole IUP experience. Get the whole picture. You didn't tell them any of that, did you? You didn't tell them all about, you didn't really tell them about everything that IUP has to offer, did you? And I have met select few people. I mean, to date, after doing this for what? Being a believer for 36 years, I've met 4 people who were really believers upon examination, but they're not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ anymore, that definitely believed that He was God and absolutely do not believe that now, that were certain that He was risen from the dead and are just as positive today that He is not, and that the Bible is a book of legends, myths, and lies. People that worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and today think that that Messiah is a piece of ancient Judaica because they learned it at IUP. They eat the fruit of lies. Fruit of lies can be things like insecurity, instability, mental breakdown. I mean, they can be things that you never thought that's where this is going to end. But I bought into this philosophy, and now I'm debilitated. Now I'm weak because I am eating the fruit. That is, I'm partaking of the production of false speaking. And this happened, there's like something even behind that. Because you were confident in your way. Because you were sure that this was the way that it should have been done. You were positive that this was right. This was wise. This makes sense. Your way was the way. And why, we keep asking the why question. Why are you experiencing this? Why are you experiencing this insecurity in your marital relationship? Well, because you bought this lie that had you in all of these relationships with people before you were married, and you had sex with every one of them, and now you're married. Well, that's eating of the fruit of a lie that said that this was normal and right and 20th century and modern, and we're not stuck in some kind of archaic patriarchal society anymore. Okay, so you eat the fruit of speaking, you're eating, that is, you're experiencing, you're living out the production. Why are you living this out? Because of the production. Production of what? Why is that? False speaking. Why is there false speaking? Because you are confident in your own way, rather than requiring what does the Scripture say for every microbe of your procedure. And then we can ask, well, why were you confident in your way? Well, in an abundance of your mighty men. We've got to be right because we're so capable, because we're so resourceful, because we're so strong. Look, we can trust that none of the things that some gainsaying doomsday preacher Hosea is going to be, you know, talking about doom and gloom, talking about, you know, hellfire, brimstone. As we know, he's always so bleak. He's always going to say something. He's going to find something wrong with everything that we do. Okay, find something wrong with everything you do. And because you're so strong, this will never happen to you. You're an exception. Yeah, that might happen to other people. Yeah, if I get into this drug scene, I can, you know, other people, they're weak enough that they'll become addicts. You know, they'll be full-blown, destroy their lives. But I'm strong enough. I'm not so weak-willed that I'll just go along with something like that. This is a deception. But, so in contradistinction, this is what this but's going to do. In contradistinction to the false self-confidence that you have, bolstering yourself, propping yourself up with lies, a clashing will arise among your people. Nothing's going to happen to me. Nothing's going to happen to us because we're strong and wise and everything right. And God says, no, a crashing. This is going to come crashing and smashing and splintering down. This will arise among your people, and all your fortifications will be devastated, as Shalman devastated Beth Arbel in a day of battle. I'll stop there for now, because there's a lot to talk about there. All your fortifications will be devastated. Fortifications, that's the things that you think make you impenetrable. These are the things where you started off thinking that you were so impervious to, you know, anything that was out there that the prophet would talk about. He's an alarmist all the time. None of that's going to happen to us. But you know what? To make it even more sure, we build up certain fortifications to protect us, really, against God. We build things up. We build these ideological walls. They become high things, things that present themselves as so much more accomplished and intellectual and academic than you just reading something out of a book and believing it. Put these fortifications up. Well, your fortifications, God says, are going to come down. And that, in a very literal way, in the case of Hosea and his Israel, they will be devastated. So they're not just going to crumble a little bit. They're going to be wiped out. Devastated as Shalman devastated Beth Arbel. What is this? Don't really have anything elsewhere in the Bible that tells us about it. But they knew, they definitely knew what he was talking about. Do you notice that news? I don't know if you watch news. I watch certain news. I watch selective news because I want to see, because I actually expect God to answer my prayers on a global scale. And I I watch. I can't stand local news. No way. But I watch national and international news for that's the only thing I care about. That's the only purpose. How are my prayers being answered here? And if you even watch that, I think it's especially the case, national, international. You notice they get a hold of something. And that's in the news all the time, every day, until, and it kind of dies out over time. But everything else, it's got to take a back seat to the latest thing here. Right now, it's this airline, Malaysian airplane crash or disappearance in the Indian Ocean somewhere. That's like everything. Before that, at least the news I watched, before that, there were things that I was interested in. I'm not saying I'm being cold about these people at all. It's terrible for these families, and I'm not saying it's unimportant. I'm just saying that for the reasons I watch it, all right, there's still a civil war going on in Syria. And I'm intensely interested in that civil war. Because I want to see how one of the nations that I'm praying about, Syria, is going to be affected, how God is behind the scenes orchestrating the outcome of this civil war. Syrian civil war, like every day. And then there was this plane. And they latched onto that plane, and now I never heard anything about the Syrian civil war. Egyptian uprisings, they're executing Muslim Brotherhood people. Man, I'm intensely interested in that. That's like I could actually see this could go either way. I don't even know which way is the way I want it to go. I just put it in God's hands, and I've seen Him do some of the craziest like things for the good that you would have thought was the worst thing. As you're watching the news, like this looks like my prayers are being answered in the opposite. Like God got a negative image when I sent it up to Him. He's doing the opposite. And no, that turns out to be the most, you know, most persecution, lightning, God honoring thing. But I'm really interested in Egypt. Now, you know, we don't talk about Egypt anymore because you have where there's this plane that went down, and then you got a mudslide. Well, now it's the plane and the mudslide. Plane, mudslide. And there's still a civil war going on. There's still chemical warfare. There's still genocide. This is still happening. But you notice how that happens? This thing, Shalman devastating Beth Arbel. We don't have it in the scripture, but they knew what it was. Devastated is a rather drastic word. He really wiped it out. And who is Shalman? Shalman is short for Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser is the name of five Assyrian kings, one of which is going to bring about the destruction that is predicted here in Hosea. Later on, you see it in the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. But Shalman was kind of like a dynastic title. It was almost like this, if I could illustrate it for you. It's a shortened name, but everybody knows who it is. No one runs for office under this name, but who is, in this country, who is George W.? Well, that's not... You've left out the most important part of his name. All right, but everybody knows him as George W., the previous president. All right, it's a shortened thing, because, and you're distinguishing him from his George father of the same last name. Shalman is like that. And Shalmaneser, devastated this town, Beth Arbel, in a day of battle. It was a military devastation. And this Beth Arbel is probably Arbela of Upper Galilee. Maybe it's even one in Assyria, but that would be not so probable because Shalmaneser is the king of Assyria. So there were two Arbelahs. The Arbelah in Upper Galilee in the northern kingdom, and he's speaking at least at this point mainly to the northern kingdom. They all know what he's talking about here. Shalmaneser devastated Beth Arbel in a day of battle. He did it like this. A mother on sons, she was dashed. I don't actually know what dashing is. I think it's terrible. I think it's some incredible brutality. But when I think of dashing, I think of that one verse that says, blessed is he who dashes your little ones against a stone. But that's actually a different word than this one. And this picture of, you know, throwing a child, you know, smashing their head into rock. I don't think that's what we're talking about here. I don't know exactly what this is. It was done in Isaiah, this same word, it was done with a bow. So I'm not thinking it's just, you know, it is some kind of violent blow. It's getting stricken, it's getting hit violently, but that can be done with bow and arrow. Not, you know, some blunt force, hard object, you know, right at your body. But dashing, you see it throughout the Old Testament, this word here. What is a mother on sons? She was dashed. The idea is her sons, either in this army, in the prophetic perfect, that is what we call like a past, spoken of as a past event. Well, here it's Shalmaneser. He did do it as a past event. But he's either the sons are killed. And think of the grieving mother who runs out and throws herself on her son, and they kill the mother on top of her son. Or little sons, little boys, and the mother is trying to protect those little boys, and as the weaponry of the Assyrians come through, she just covers them up to try to protect them, and they kill her on top of her sons. That's what Shalmaneser did. And the Assyrians were terribly, incredibly brutal people. Nobody, if you wanted to talk about grace, salvation, back at the time of Hosea, you said, listen, it's a matter of believing there's one God, Yahweh. You came from the future and you said, and he's got a son. And his name is Jesus. He's going to become a man, die for your sins, rise from the dead. I mean, if you wanted to talk grace, salvation to them, nobody would be talking to you like, what are you telling me? Are you saying that Hitler could just believe and be saved? They'd be saying, are you telling me Shalmaneser just believes in Yahweh and he's saved? And we would say, yes, that's exactly what we're telling you. Shalmaneser was the Hitler of this generation. And most Assyrians were. And Hitler's horrific. But he's not worse than these guys. Nebuchadnezzar was the Hitler of a couple centuries later. These guys, Hitler was nothing new. Shalmaneser and his kin, like Tiglath-Pileser, and you hear that Ezer in all this. There's something common in that name that I don't even want to talk about. But this is why Jonah is so against going to Nineveh and preaching to them something that could save them. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Shalmaneser was the king of that Assyria. These people had no regard for human life, unless it was Assyrian. I don't even know how much they cared about Assyrian life. But if you went up against them, if they had anything to do with it, you're going to die the most brutal, cruel, incredibly violent, gruesome, terrible death. I've told you this before in treating Jonah, but most of you weren't here. I don't see anyone who was here when I was covering Jonah, but I know there's a couple people in that other room that I can't see who were here when I treated Jonah about 25 years ago. And they used to make like telephone poles and shave the top of the telephone pole like it was a huge pencil sticking out of the ground. And then the countries that they had subjugated, they'd take all these slaves, they'd gather up all the kids who were like toddlers and put them up there and drive the bottom of their rib cage under their sternum into the top of that pole. And then they just leave them there and watch them die. You think, Jonah is so off with God. I mean, he's just so ethnocentric. That's not the problem with Jonah. That's not the problem. Jonah's problem is not that he's so hard-hearted. Jonah's problem is these people are detestable. And I want them to be judged. That's what he wants. So Jonah's not looking like the bad guy that just a reading of Jonah without eisegogics, that is, with no historical cultural setting, is going to make him out to be. Here you see the Assyrian war machine again. Just so, verse 15, just like this, it has been done to you. There's our prophetic perfect. It's not happened yet, but he's saying, just so, we would expect him to say, just so it will be done to you. And that is the idea. But there's something more to the idea when it's put in what we call a prophetic perfect. That is, a past tense in Hebrew that is talking about something that's future. If God says it, that's it. It's going to happen. I mean, just don't even... I mean, don't want to speak evil of dignitaries, and even evil dignitaries, but I mean, really think of like... We had this question at the latest... This began the whole question. Matthew's in the other room there. This is the question why I'll never get invited back to another youth Bible study again. Why does Satan, since he's smart, why does he keep rebelling against God? Why does he keep doing stuff against God? Well, I really turned that on its ear. I mean, I just turned the whole... Everything that they started to say. Well, since... I said, wait a minute. Since? Are you sure about that? This thing? And we just found that there was in... Not that we didn't know it before, but... not like I didn't know it before, but Christianity has so many assumptions to it. And I just kept attacking every assumption. And some went out thinking like, do I know anything? Yeah. Like I thought that all of this was just in stone. Why does Satan do that? But that was the question. I think it was Caleb brought up the question. No, maybe Levi brought up the question. Why does Satan do this if he's so smart? You know what? We have to say he's very intelligent. But I don't think smart is the word for the creature. It's not smart to do this. Yeah. Now, if God says that something's going to be a certain way, it's really not smart to think that you can change it. You might have a very well thought out and intricately subtle plan of attack to make it change. You may be very intelligent, but that's not very smart to think that you can thwart God's intentions. God speaks of things that are future like they're past. He uses this prophetic perfect, or what you would call a prophetic past tense, to talk about future realities. So just so, it has been done to you. It didn't happen yet. Yeah, you weren't glorified yet either, but Romans 8:29 says you are. Because when God says that that's going to happen, he puts it in a past tense. Just so, it has been done to you, house of God. That's so ironic. I hope you see that. One of the places, one of the two initial places in the northern kingdom where they set up the two golden calves was Bethel, and that translates as house of God. So this place is called, Jacob named it that back in Genesis. This is the gate of God. This is the place where God contacts earth. If I come back here, God, you bring me back here. This is, you'll be my God, and this place is going to be the house of God right here. And it was called Beth El, house of God, from that point on. It becomes, under Jeroboam's leadership in apostasy, one of the two headquarters for the golden calf worship. So, house of God, this has come to you. You are so not the house of God now. You've got this name, house of God. It is absolutely not what you are. Just so it has been done to you, house of God, from the face of the evil of your evil. We don't want to talk that way. Some of our CTs will call that, you know, your great evil. Like, you know, we're seeing the word evil. Now we want to say great evil, because the evil of your evil doesn't seem to make sense. But let's render it the way it is. Because on the face of the evil of your evil, that is, because of what we see on the outside of the evil that was spawned from an even deeper evil. The evil of your evil, that is, the evil that you are, resulted in certain evil things that came out of you. And just seeing the beginnings of that, seeing the surface of it, it's the face of the evil of your evil. Because of that, this has, might as well think of it, already been done to you. At dawn, the king of Israel has been silenced. At dawn, the king of Israel has been. It's something that's going to happen. It's something that is still future. So, I'm taking this rather literally. I'm taking it like, one morning, you're going to wake up in your palace in Samaria. You're going to hear noise that you don't know. You're going to think that sounds like an army. You're going to look outside. It's going to be upon you in the morning time. And at dawn, the king of Israel has been silenced. And then with the infinitive absolute, I emphasize, silenced. You get the idea in that God is emphasizing this, that there were certain scornful contradictions that the king of Israel would have for Hosea and all of those like him. All these prophets out there, there's a prophet everywhere. Go outside, you know, I just want to go and, you know, show off my kingly grandeur. And there's some guy in a corner, and he's yelling out some God squawk. You know, he's and you can think about the scornful, mocking, kind of scoffing contradiction or antagonism that the king has for that prophet, for the words of the law. We don't even have to have a living, breathing person in front of us. Have you heard about Moses' law? Yeah, you heard about Moses' law. That's like, you know, Norse mythology to me or something. You know, he treats this as, you know, so much fantastic, alarmist extremism. Irrespective, King, of all of your talk, you're going to be silenced when it comes upon you at dawn. Yeah. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.